As I said earlier, we are in the season of Advent. This is the first Sunday in Advent, which are the weeks leading up to Christmas, where we celebrate the Advent season, which can be the Christmas season. Advent simply meaning arrival. The arrival of the Messiah, the arrival of Jesus Christ as a human being coming to earth, and ironically in the most fragile possible way, a newborn baby who is completely and totally dependent on everyone else. There's, you know, you see, on some of these wildlife channels, you see a baby deer get up, be born. You know, they walk around. Next thing, they're somewhat on their own. We humans are, ironically, the most fragile thing that is born in this world. And without the nurture and care of everyone around them, we die. It's scary. We are completely and totally dependent. And I think it's a great way for God to model his need for us to be completely, totally dependent on him. And also, it's a way for God to model that when we become his followers, when we become babies in Christ, when we say yes to the gospel and we say no to sin, we become spiritual babies, and then the church family gathers around us because if, you know, just saying no to sin and asking for Christ to save us, then just kind of letting us go is kind of incomplete. And it's great to have the body of Christ come around us to give us the support that we need as new Christians. And so as we think about this Advent season, you know, yes, it's about Jesus, but it's really so much more about, you know, thinking about how dependent we are on God for everything. So not just Christmas, not just pretty lights and trees and all those things, but growing in anticipation for who Jesus is and what he's going to do and what he came to do, but learning how we can conform our will to his and become more and more dependent on him. And that's the best message that I can begin this Advent season with. And I think about my children a lot. I know I need to get out more because I have like two examples, sports and my family. So I need to do some more things possibly. But I think about my children. And watching them grow up, and it's fun watching them grow up. Well, it has been, but they're now both, one's in middle school, one's in high school, and so it's not as fun as it was when they were three, because now they have opinions and are happy to share those. So, but despite my best efforts, my children are growing up. They're getting older and smarter, and so I'm finding that when I say things, I need to have explanations. I can't, you know, because Daddy said so, is less effective than it was a long time ago. As teens, they're learning finally, or sadly, that that probably actually means maybe. Maybe means no. Just no later. I don't want to argue about it now. And this is something that's new to me. No means open for discussion. And I need to have a lot more reasons behind the things that I do. I just can't expect that my kids will always accept the way things were when they were children. As they've grown up, I'm learning that I need to know more about what motivates them. And they're very different. What motivates Lily doesn't motivate Maisie. And I want to figure out what helps motivate them to obedience. Because I don't want to manipulate them into right behavior. I want them to obey out of a pure heart. And I'm learning that I'm having to be reinvented as a dad, and that's a good thing. I can no longer force them, this is what I've learned, to apologize to one another when they're not sorry. I used to say, now apologize to your sister, and they would say no. And I would say, apologize to your sister or go to your room. Or apologize or go to your room and no more TV, phones, iPads, driving, or prom. And they'll say, okay, I'm sorry. But I've learned that that's not remorse. I don't want them to just say, I'm sorry. I want them to be remorseful for what they have done. And when children are young, simply following the rules is a reasonable expectation for them. It's good for the entire household. All I needed to say was, don't hit, or don't do that. Don't stick your tongue out. I didn't have to explain why they shouldn't do that. I just had to enforce the rules. And sometimes early in life, just knowing that we should do something or we should not do another thing is good enough. Later on, I will explain why right now is important. But right now, I just want you to know that your behavior is bad. And the older they get, like I said, the more explanations that I need to give. When there's conflict in our home now, I genuinely have to discern whether or not they are actually sorry or I have leveraged my authority to manipulate a false remorse. And that's not sorry. That's compliance. And compliance is good when they're a kid. But I want their hearts, now that they understand and are able to reason. Because compliance is an action issue. Apologies should be a heart, emotional issue. And apologies are a big deal to me. When I hear an apology, I scrutinize it. Maybe I shouldn't, but I do. I think that apologies should involve no more than two words. Does anybody want to guess what those two words are? I'm sorry. I will even accept I apologize. If you're not sorry, then don't say you're sorry. And if you are sorry, don't say more than you're sorry because you could possibly ruin it. If you say to me, I'm sorry, and I always distract me that your feelings were hurt, you're not sorry. You just recognize that my feelings were hurt. And the reason I know that you're not sorry is because if you're not sorry and you just recognize that my feelings were hurt, you'll probably do it again. Because you don't really think that you did anything wrong. You just found out after the fact that it hurt my feelings. I want you to be sorry for what you did. I can go ahead and have a handle on how I feel about it. My other favorite one is, I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, but is no sorry at all. I'm sorry, but you were responsible for the reason that I'm sorry. That's how it always works. When a person apologizes in public too, it's an interesting thing. When a person apologizes because it's the polite thing to do and not because they're remorseful, I would have so much more respect for that person if they just said it happened. People's feelings got hurt. I acknowledge it. Now let's move on. But I do also recognize that occasionally a forced apology is a sign of humility. And that's not bad. But most often, a forced apology is simple compliance. Knowing that if I just say I'm sorry, then all of this will just kind of go away. So now in my family, it usually goes like this. She was mean to me. Are you sorry? Nope. Go to your room. Okay, I'm sorry. Great. Still go to your room. But I said I was sorry, and I'm really glad about that. You should respect your sister, not go to your room. Then I'm not sorry. Kind of my point. Some of you are saying to yourself, this is the strangest thing I've ever heard in my life. I'm sorry that you feel that way. Saying you are sorry and being sorry are two different things. Saying you are sorry can just mean changing what you say or do. Being sorry involves changing who you are. Being sorry means that you would not repeat the behavior again. Jesus came to earth to teach us that loving God has more to do with who we are than with what we do or don't do. More than what we say or don't say. And Jesus' way of life even cuts deeply into what we humans should expect out of life. Jesus came into our world so that he could teach us about humanity, teach us about ourselves, give us life lessons about our motivations, and then to ultimately die for our sins. And I noticed that as he was teaching us, he was often teaching us about our own inconsistencies. He was critical of the religious elite. He was often pointing out how their religious behaviors were not motivated out of a love for God, but out of a heart for impressing others with godliness or compliance to a set of rules. Jesus came to model and teach us about maximizing our potential as human beings, because when we maximize our potential as human beings in the name of God, it brings glory and honor to God. And that is the greatest thing that we can do, is to bring glory and honor to God. Why do we care for the sick? Why do we care for the poor? Why do we sing praises to God? To bring glory and honor to God. Not because it's a neat thing to do. It is. But ultimately, our goal is to bring glory and honor to God. And to have a full life of bringing glory and honor to God. Jesus gave us his intentions very clearly in John 10:10. He says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. So God wants us to have this wonderful, full, enriched life. But he wants us to get to that point by emulating who he is. Jesus says, I want people to live as I live so that they may have a full life. Because Jesus was humanity lived perfectly. And if we want to have this full and abundant life, this full and abundant life is not found in the acquisition of things or the acclaim of others. It is in seeking in all ways to bring glory to God and lift up God's kingdom. In order for this to happen, we must become obsessive compulsive about living as Jesus did. I think a lot of us are very casual about how we live and very casual about trying to live as Jesus lived. And in the reality of that is then that we don't really live as Jesus lived. Jesus was intentional at every moment. He was intentional in caring for people. He was intentional in giving of himself. And if we want to care for people the way that Jesus cared for people, we'll find out that that is the only roadmap to a true, full, and abundant life. It's counterintuitive. We think that the gathering of things, the gathering of friends, the gathering of stuff, the gathering of the riches of this world is what's going to bring us this full and abundant life. But it's the opposite. The more we give, the more we embrace the call of Christ, the more filled our lives become. And I know some of you have already embraced it. And I've seen it in your life. It's called fruit. And it's beautiful when I see the fruit of the people of the church being lived out in their selfless giving, in their selfless serving, and in their selfless loving. So as a pastor, I say to many of you, you know, great job. And then to a lot of the rest of us, we need to pick it up. Because there are people out there who are in need of caring. They're in need of things, material goods that we have that we can share with them. As you've noticed, we've embraced the holiday season, the Christmas season. We are full into it now. And I was talking to somebody before the service, and it was like day after Halloween, trees go up, everything goes up, and I've known people that have had their stuff up for weeks. That's all right. That's embracing the holiday season very quickly. But I'm like weekend or the day, 2 days after Thanksgiving. That's good for me. That's when I want to start. But if you start before that, I'm not judging you out loud, only in here and here. But Thanksgiving is kind of my official start to Christmas. And it just happens to line up with Advent, which is the celebration of the arrival of Jesus. And it's around this time that we hear this concept that's in Scripture, and it's pretty much been embraced by the entire world as just kind of a human ethic, the way that we should all live. But we have to remember that this is a biblical concept that was given to us in the Scriptures. In Acts 20:35, Paul was talking to people, and he says this. He says, "In everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus himself. It is more blessed to give than to receive." And that's something that we hear all the time. It's better to give than to receive. And this is the time of year that we hear it. And while this verse is often attached to Christmas, it's not a seasonal mindset for us. It's the motivation for how we live every moment of our lives. Through Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, our default mode must be transformed from natural receivers, which we all want to be, into natural givers. One way I think about giving is this is a great way that people give. During the Christmas season, people open their homes. They invite people in. We have a lot of parties. We get together and we drink eggnog and we roast chestnuts and we sing Christmas carols and we go on sleigh rides and we dress up like Eskimos, don't we? All of those things are the things that's what I'm doing later. I don't know about you guys. I'm telling you, I'm embracing it. But throwing a party is a great way of giving people a part of yourself. You open your home, you clean, you decorate, you prepare food, and then you clean again. And Jesus loved parties. I think Jesus knew that at parties, if you stick around long enough, walls break down. People relax, and you get to see the authenticity of people, rather than the uh, than the public person that they're trying to be. I've learned that full bellies open hearts up. Jesus loved parties so much that he was even accused of being too much of a partier. And I was thinking about this, is that sometimes in the Christian community, we can't win. No matter what, we're going to find, if people are going to find a way to ridicule us. And Jesus was accused of hanging out with the dredges of society too much. So if he ignored the poor and only hung out with the rich, they would say he only hangs out with the rich people. He only hangs out with those people that like him. But he didn't do that. He hung out with the people that society looked down on. And they accused him of that. And he called them out for their own hypocrisy, for trying to point out his hypocrisy. And it's found in, I believe, Matthew. I think I wrote Luke. Which one? I put the wrong one down. It's in Luke. You may have in your bulletins Matthew, but just scratch that out and put in Luke. And Jesus says this, "For John the Baptist came, neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and you say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." Well, at one of the parties that Jesus was attending, he noticed the natural pattern of throwing parties, and what he saw bothered him. And so he wanted to point it out. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to Luke chapter 14. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 14. And while you're getting there, if you don't have your Bible, don't worry. We'll have it up here on the side screens. If you don't own a Bible and you'd like to have your very own Bible, we have one for you here. We've got two more in the back. You can find myself or Pastor Jim, and we'll get you a Bible after the service, because this is one of the things that we love to do here, is make sure everybody gets God's Word if they need it. But I'll go ahead and I'll read that for you now. This is Jesus at a party just observing. And when he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this man your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And that's a great scripture that we could hang on for just a couple of minutes, but we're going to really look at the rest of that as we move on. But I just want to point out a couple of great things here. This is kind of the call for us as human beings, as followers of Jesus Christ. We instinctively want to take the lowest place. In coming to earth, Jesus gave up the reality that the heavens had all of the richness that we could ever imagine, I mean, far beyond what we could imagine. And he did not consider that worth staying in heaven for. But he gave all of that up, and he took the lowest place, coming down and being a human being by being a man. And so that's a great ethic for us to understand, that we take the lowest place. And then the other one is, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." In God's kingdom, it's not the people who are always up front cheering and saying all of the good things and getting all the recognition. It's not them or they who receive the honor in the end when God lifts them up. It's the humble. And you could be humble from a pulpit. You could be humble from a chair. You can be humble anywhere. And you could be proud sitting in your chair, angry about life. And you could be proud teaching from the scriptures and really not be fulfilling who God has called you to be. So it is about taking a lesser place and humbling ourselves. And while we never may be fully exalted in this life, God sees it. We have to trust that God sees it and believe that one day we will be exalted in a way that really matters. Not in the pats of on the back of the friends and family members and the people in our churches now, but patted on the back by our Savior in heaven, who loves us so much that he gave himself for us. And we continue the story here. "Then Jesus said to his host," When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. You will be repaid in the end. God sees it. We have to trust that. When we read through the Bible and we come across words like do this and don't do this, we should probably take a deeper look. And Jesus, in this case, says, do not invite your friends, brothers, relatives, and rich neighbors. And I find this interesting because that was the guest list, pretty much exactly, at this man's party. Who was there? His friends, his brothers, his relatives, his rich neighbors. Even Jesus, as a teacher, was considered to be had kind of a celebrity status. You wanted, even though he was divisive because he was calling people out, he was the greatest teacher of his time. He was, I hate to attach the word celebrity to him because it sounds so crass when we're talking about our Lord, but he was important. And even inviting Jesus to your party meant that people were going to come, people were going to know about it. If he came to your party, that would mean that you are kind of a big deal. And so we have to look at this and realize that Jesus is pointing out how he wants to change the culture. He wants to reverse a social norm. And so in full, Jesus was not giving us a properly ordered guest list. He was explaining to us as his followers whom we should not overlook. And Jesus challenges us to intentionally engage with the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. For most of us, the people that Jesus is asking us to invite is not limited to those with physical limitations. Jesus is challenging our motivations here. The challenge is to invite the people in our lives who could never possibly pay us back. If we invite only those who can pay us back and return the favor, it's just a gift exchange. It's not a gift. And so as I think about this, I think about this is the letter of the law application. And we always want to stay away from the letter of the law application because while it's good, it's not always helpful. Here's a direct application of the do this, don't do that mindset that churches often get into. So we should all go out and immediately throw a party and invite only the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. We follow Jesus word for word, and we start a church where if you go there, you have to throw parties where you can only invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. And while this would not be a bad thing, it only gets at the behavioral aspect, which I was talking about earlier. It gets at our compliance, but Jesus wants our hearts. And we know that compliance doesn't breed joy because I know a lot of joyless Christians who are compliant with the will and the law of God but cannot figure out why the abundant life is so eluding them. And I've thought about this. Jesus doesn't want us to simply follow his instructions. He wants us to want to follow them. He doesn't want us to listen to his teachings as a checklist. He wants his teachings to become our way of life. And that's a difficult place to get to, but it's worth it. Jesus was not trying to change their specific behaviors and actions alone, though he was calling them into question. He was trying to change their hearts by exposing their motivations, saying that even hosting a party is selfish. Jesus wanted his listeners to look at the world from a different point of view, his point of view. And in his point of view, people are important, positions are not. So the challenge for you and all of us is to invite people into our worlds who we would not naturally connect with, especially if they're poor and needy. And while this is a literal challenge, it really is a literal challenge to take care of the poor and needy, we can't fail to see the broader application that it brings to our lives. While Jesus does deeply underscore how we as his disciples are to care for the poor and needy, there is a kingdom issue here. The Jewish people of Jesus' time were the people that Jesus was referring to as the brothers, as the relatives, as the rich friends of God. Their assumption was that they were going to be God's invited, honored guests at the resurrection of the righteous. In hindsight, in particular, in view of the resurrection and the promise of Jesus' death, resurrection, and return, we see that Jesus is going to one day throw a banquet. He is going to have a party that is never going to end. But before he's going to do that, he's going to give in a way that could never be repaid. He's going to give his life. And only those who recognize their own low state of being, being spiritually crippled, spiritually bankrupt, spiritually poor and blind, will be invited to this party. When Jesus died on a cross for our sins, he opened up the guest list, not just for his people, the people of God, the Jewish people, but to all who would seek him. Because the kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit, not just the poor. When Jesus returns, there will be a great banquet. It's referred to as a wedding feast. Revelation 19:9 says, "Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb." The wedding supper of the Lamb is the day when Jesus will be reunited with his bride, the church. And who is going to be on that guest list? Those who are truly sorry. Those who recognize that they are spiritually sick, poor, and needy. Only the poor in spirit can come to the party. The poor in spirit recognize that they have nothing to offer the Lord in response to his grace, which he so graciously gave to us when we simply asked for it. Our invitation to the banquet will be solely based on what Jesus did for us and nothing that we have done. There will be no one who deserves to be there. And I thank God for that because I know my heart and I don't want what I deserve. I want grace. And in the end, when Christ comes or he calls us home from this life, eternity with him is not going to be based on our church attendance, our confirmation, our baptism, our good deeds or bad deeds, but simply because Jesus gave himself over to death. The only thing that we can give him is a sincere apology. Lord, I'm sorry for the sin and brokenness that I have caused in my own life and in the lives of others. I'm sorry that I have taken your wonderful gift for granted. I'm sorry, and I will not do it again. And we do. We fail. We don't mean to do it again, but we do. But having been covered with the forgiveness and the grace of Jesus Christ means that that all of our sins in the past, everything we've said we're sorry for in the past is covered. Everything we'll say sorry for in the future is covered as well. Sorry just means that, Lord, I'll try not to do it again. So in this story, Jesus challenges us in every way to look at our motivations and ask if we live life as a natural giver or a natural receiver. If you live life constantly disappointed in others and what they have not done for you, then guess what? You're probably a natural receiver. But if you have truly understood God's grace, what others have or have not done for you will probably not even factor into how you live. Because you live a life that is grateful for Christ's free gift to you, and your expectations of people have been significantly lowered. People with a heart for God naturally love the unlovely because they know that even in their best day, they could never match the gift that was given to us. When Jesus died on a cross, he invited us into an eternal banquet, and he trumped anything any person could ever do for us. If your life is a constant disappointment in others, then maybe that is because you give to people with an expectation of receiving something back. You often take the best seat. Jesus' challenge to us is significant. If you want to know, I love this test. I kind of stuck it in here at the end because this is really a heart monitor. We have the heart monitors at the hospitals that see how we're doing, what our heart is doing. This scripture is a great heart monitor for every one of us when it comes to generosity, when it comes to exposing our hearts and how we truly feel. And it's found in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 4. And Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount when he shares this. He says this, "Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven." Right there, looking at our motivations. If you're showing off your goodness, God sees that. He knows your heart. And so he challenges us to do it this way. "So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when," and look at that, "when," it's not if, "but when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be done in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you." So my challenge is you to you this week, this month, do something generous and then just see how it sits on your heart. Because true motivations will always be betrayed by our hearts. If you do something generous or selfless and it burns you that you can't tell somebody, you have a heart issue. You're a receiver. Because you did it because you wanted to see the praise of others. You wanted the pats on the back. But if you give or serve, and the fact that God alone is aware of it, and you are completely at peace, then you are probably moving in the direction of becoming who God is calling you to be. Maybe you're getting a glimpse or even a grasp of the kind of abundant life that Christ is talking about. Let's pray. Lord, teach us, each one of us, to be givers. Givers first and foremost. When our instincts, our human, natural, broken instincts are to sit back and let others do the work, let us step up in your name. Let us offer peace. Let us offer parts of our lives. Let us offer of ourselves, whether it's our finances, our time. Let us be givers. And Lord, this doesn't come naturally to us. Your scriptures say that we are born selfish beyond measure. And only through the miraculous work of Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit can we be turned around to become how you originally created us to be. And that is sinless. So Lord, let's not let this Christmas season just go by without seriously looking at who you are and how you came to change not just who goes to heaven and who doesn't, but you came to change the way we live every moment of every day of our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think there's a great concept about the not letting the left hand know what the right hand is doing. And I go back to all the little kids we got around this church. It's so fun watching them learn to walk, isn't it? And sometimes it's fun watching them learn to fall too. But as they walk, every step they concentrate on. I move my left foot and then I move my right foot until at some point when they're not even conscious of it, they can move their left foot and right foot and they can begin to run and they can begin to do all sorts of things and they never think about it anymore. From that point on, they're just walkers and runners. And I think that's the concept that Jesus is talking about, is that we give so naturally that we don't even think about it anymore. It's just who we are. And so while giving and being intentional in your giving and your loving, at first, as you're trying to seek having a heart of Christ, it's going to seem forced. It's going to seem like I'm doing this intentionally. And I'm going to say, as little children, continue to do it intentionally. Continue to take those baby steps toward generosity until at some point, when you probably will not even have noticed it, you'll just naturally be a person who gives and loves, and you won't even think about a reward. That's the kind of life that Christ is calling us to. So with that on our hearts, now may the peace and presence of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ be with you and abide with you both now and forevermore. God bless.